Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love, for your mercy, and for your goodness. Thank you that you're such a majestic God, yet so compassionate to reach us, the rebellious ones, and you did all that because of your character. We are blessed, Heavenly Father, and we know it, that you have so graciously made us a part of your eternal kingdom. What an honor and privilege that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we do recognize that you have also left us here after bringing us to eternal life, so that we will continue to be your ambassadors to the world that is dying. We recognize that there's no way we can function and carry out this responsibility apart from knowing your policies, the way you want us to think and things you want us to do, that you have delineated in your word. So we gather together in obedience to the command that tells us that we should never forsake the assembling together of your children. So in obedience to this, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We recognize, Father, there are those who are sick in this congregation. You know who they are. We pray you touch your healing hands upon them. So, Father, as we continue our study this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit then will open our minds, give us the concentration that we need, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're about to round up our study, that is with the defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. We're focusing today on the last five verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Let me read. It reads in the following in the NIV. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We indicated that the author of Hebrews advanced three general arguments in support of the deity of Jesus Christ, or his superiority over angels. His first argument is that Jesus is superior because he has a superior relationship with the Father. That we saw in verses 5 and 6. His second argument, general argument, is that Jesus is superior to angels because of his nature and function. And that, of course, we've started looking at the argument with sub-points. The first sub-point is that Jesus is God, as evident in his authority or domain that lasts forever, that is eternal. Also, his second major sub-point is that that Christ is God, and that is evident from his character and the result of his character. So this morning we begin with the third sub-point of the author of Hebrew in his second major argument, which is, of course, the second major argument, is that Jesus is superior to angels because of his nature and function. So this third sub-point then is that Jesus is God as evident in his creative act and his permanency. His creative act and his permanency. That will show to us he is God. Now the creative act of the Son that makes him superior to angels is mentioned in verse 10, where it says, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now the beginning portion of verse 10 has been rendered in several ways in our English versions. Now actually, the Greek simply begins with the word and, so that the verse from the Greek simply reads something like this. And in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And you notice when I gave this literal, I didn't have that he says, or he also says. Well, some English versions then, such as the NIV and today's English version, probably felt that because God is the one who addressed the Son in the previous quotation, began this verse with the expression, he also says, implying that he, of course, is a reference to God. In fact, some English versions, such as the New Century Version, just went ahead and used God to be explicit in their translation. So they used something like, God also said, instead of he also said. They just went straight and said, God also said. Now the contemporary English version began the verse with, the scripture also says. The scripture also says. Now, of all these various attempts to make verse 10 fit into the argument of the author of Hebrews, it seems to me that the translation of the contemporary English version is to be preferred, since that is the only attempt to expand the verse that does not cause much difficulty with the original scripture cited. All we're arguing is, all the others, what they were trying to do is just to remove, there's some difficulty with this quotation. And so they find a way to elevate it, and they come up with all those translations. But I believe that the best way is the one that says, the scripture also says. Of course, in final analysis, though, it is not that the translation that begins with he also says, or God also says, is wrong, since that also is one method that both the Greek and Hebrew writers introduce a quotation. But most English readers will not understand this usage. That is a quotation that is being introduced by saying he also says. Hence, it is best to use a formula that will indicate that a quotation from the scripture is to be cited. Now, we cannot really emphasize enough the importance of supporting our positions based on the scripture. It is very important. Now, the importance of supporting our arguments concerning spiritual matters based on the scripture is one that the human author of Hebrews kept demonstrating as he went from one passage of the Hebrew scripture to another. Now the author moved from quotation of Psalm 45 that we saw last week to a quotation from Psalms 102 verses 25 through 27. Psalms 102, verse 25 through 27. May I suggest that you put your marker, because really, for most part, up to almost verse 12, most part of that come from this passage. But we're going to be going, we move from Hebrews and to Psalms, so you may be best to put your marker there so you can easily reference to it. Well, actually, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1 is quoted from Psalms 102 verse 25 that reads, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." That's exactly what you saw in verse 10 of Hebrews 1. Now, the original Psalms, though, that is quoted, is concerned with the prayer of the psalmist as an afflicted man who pours out his soul to the Lord when he was faint. In other words, he was riddled with some kind of distress or pain, and he poured out his soul to the Lord in prayer. That is what we have here. Now, to see that the psalmist, itself is really an intense prayer of the psalmist, we only need to read the first two verses of that psalm, that is verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 102. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 102. It reads, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly." Now the psalmist then addressed his prayer to the Lord. Now this Lord he addressed as the creator of the universe. In verse 25 of Psalm 102. Now we use the word universe because the psalmist in his address to the Lord spoke of the earth and the heavens as creative work of the Lord in the phrase when he said, "the work of your hands." That's what we mean by the creative act. The work of your hands. Now the earth and the heavens constitute the universe. Hence the use of that word universe instead of heaven and earth. Now the quotation of Psalm 102 by the author of Hebrews creates difficulty that some translators felt the need to introduce it by an expression that ascribes the quotation to God. That's why the NIV begins with "He also says," and some other English versions, "God also says." Well, now the difficulty though is due to the fact that the quotation of the author have been words that are ascribed to God in the psalm that he applied here to the son. And so, because of the original context, it is difficult to see how the present quotation fits the argument concerning the superiority of the son as God over angels. Because we see that quotation was something the psalmist said, and he addressed it to God. But here, we find that the author of Hebrews is taking the same quotation, putting it in the mouth of God, applying it to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't fit the context. That's what the problem is. Now, we have, of course, already indicated that in the original context, it was the psalmist who was in lamentation. He was in distress as he prayed to God for help. He is the one that described the Lord then as the creator of the universe in verse 25. Now, to ascribe the quotation to God, as some have done, is really not being true to the original context. We have to admit that those who did so are not necessarily wrong, because, after all, the scripture is God's word. And as we have indicated previously, that it is a legitimate way of introducing quotation among the Greeks and the Hebrew writers. But being true to the context requires that we give a different explanation as given or implied in the translation of the contemporary English version that says the scripture also says. So it would be better to say the scripture also says. In this way, what is verse 10 is quoting Psalm 102 verse 25, but he's doing it and saying that's what the scripture says, instead of saying what God says. Well, again, like I said, when you really look at it, saying the scripture is God's word, we couldn't say that they're really wrong, but it's just that to be much more accurate, it's better to just say the scripture says. Now, the proper explanation then of the quotation of Psalm 102 verse 25 in Hebrews 1:10 is that the author quoted scripture where the Lord is described as the creator of the universe. But since the author was writing under the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit directed him to apply the passage to the Son of God. In other words, he is saying that the one addressed as the Lord who created the universe is actually the Son of God. That's really what he's saying. Because in the original psalm, it's addressed to God. So he's saying, yes, the God addressed to is the Son. In other words, this means that the Lord in Psalm 102 verse 25 refers to the Son. The point of the author, though, in citing this passage is that Jesus is God who created the universe. A fact that he, of course, has previously stated in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 that we've already considered. So in any event, by ascribing the title Lord, who was the recipient of the original address of the psalmist in his prayer of Psalm 102 verse 25, when he applied it to his son, the author of Hebrews meant then for us to understand that Jesus is God. See, this is where he's going about proving the fact that Jesus Christ is God the Creator. So he goes back to Psalm and takes a passage that is addressed to God for sure, because the context is very clear. It's addressed to God. So he takes that passage and says it's addressed to the Son. So if that whole thing is addressed to the Son, there's only one conclusion, and that is that the Son is God. And so his argument is that Jesus is superior over the angels, not only because as God, he is the creator of the universe, but he is also the recipient of prayers. See, prayer is never addressed to angels, but only to God. So you see, he's using a lot of ways to make clear his argument. Hence then, the author is saying to us that because prayer is addressed to Jesus, then he is God. For only God is a proper object of worship. Now with this explanation, we have then established the fact that Jesus is God because of his creative work. So, we move to the next fact that the human author intended to draw attention as he develops his third sub-point that Jesus is God as evident in his creative act and his permanency. Now, so we proceed to consider the fact of the permanency of Jesus Christ as God. In other words, we have established that because of the creative work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God. Since the psalm that refers to God as the creator is addressed to the Son in Hebrews 1:10. So his proof says, let me show you from the Old Testament scripture that the one I'm talking about is the one who is God, because he is the one that is referred to as being the creator in that passage. So we move again to look at the permanency of Jesus that shows that he is God. Now it is this fact that the author established then in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 1. Now I hope, and I keep reminding you, This is an important aspect of what we believe, and which I keep reminding you, if you have not encountered it, believe me, you will. Because, we study so much that unless we face a particular situation where the Holy Spirit recalls for us what we've studied, we do forget some of the principles. And you recall one of the principles that I laid heavy upon when we studied the book of Genesis is that before the problem comes, the solution has already been provided. And many of you have verified that. In other words, before you hit a problem, God already provided the solution. And so, based on that, I am telling you, if I'm explaining this thing to you, sooner or later, you're going to run into where you must defend it. Of course, you may do like this and scratch your face and go walk away. Because you didn't take time to study this, to meditate, in order to know how to defend that Jesus is, yes, God. That is the issue. Well, so verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 is where we focus now. Now, there are two ways the permanency of the Son is established: via comparison to creation. The first comparison is between destructibility and indestructibility, or between disappearance and perpetual existence. In effect, the perpetual existence of the Son is compared to the destructibility of the created universe. Now, this is done by focusing on the destruction of the heavens and the earth, as in the first sentence of verse 11, which says, Hebrews 1:11 reads, "They will perish, but you remain." Now, this sentence is quoted from Psalms 102, verse 26. That's the next verse in Psalm 102. But of course, he quoted from the Septuagint. Now, the pronoun there refers to the heavens and the earth. So that in the original passage, the heavens and the earth are said to perish. Now, the word perish means that the heavens and the earth will disappear completely. And they will be replaced by new heavens and new earth, as prophet Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 65 verse 17. Isaiah 65 verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65, look at verse 17. This is what it says: "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Now, it is not only that the present heavens and the earth will perish or disappear, but the implication of the word perish is that such disappearance will involve great force. Now, this is because the Greek word rendered perish in some context means to cease to exist, with a possible implication of a violent means. Hence, simply means to disappear. In fact, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Peter, tells us that the destruction of the present heavens will be violent, as in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter Here is a doctrine that Peter gives us, which is what the prophet Isaiah has given in a different way. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Now the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Now that's a doctrine. Of course, if you go home, you can read the rest of it, and you see that doctrine is always given for application, because you say, if you know, if you really believe this, then what kind of person will you be on this planet? How will you live? If you know that everything on this planet is going to be destroyed, what kind of person will you be? So in any case, the original psalm that is quoted in Hebrews 1:11 compares the permanency of the Lord to his creation. It states that the present heavens and earth will disappear, in contrast to the Lord that never ceases to exist, as in the contrast when he said, "But you remain." But you remain. Now this is an emphatic assertion that cannot be recognized in the English. But the Greek is another matter, since a Greek reader will recognize the emphasis. That's not obvious in the English. You see, the personal pronoun "you" appears in the Greek when it is not necessary, because the Greek form of the verb indicates that it is the second person that is involved. In other words, Greek is one of those languages where there is some kind of inflection. When you write the word, there are certain endings that you will put that will give you a full sentence that, you know, you kill, you did this. So you don't need "you" to as an independent pronoun in any sentence. So when you find it, as soon as you see it, and you're a Greek reader, you say, "Yes, emphasis." But you can't get that in English. So now, to convey this emphasis for the Greek, though, the English should be translated this way, but this doesn't make a good English, I guess. It should be translated this way: "But you, comma, you remain." See, so you say, it's not necessary in English. You just say, "But you remain." But if we are true to the Greek, it would be, "But you remain." And in that way, you know, it's an emphasis. Now the word "remain" is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to continue to exist, to still be in existence, to live on, or to remain. Now it is interesting to note that the present tense is used here in contrast to the future tense that is used with the disappearance of the heavens and the earth. Now the future tense indicates an action or event that will take place in the future. Hence, that the disappearance of the heavens and the earth is in the future. But the present tense indicates an action in Greek in process, or a state of being that is occurring at the present time without any assessment of the action's completion. Therefore, then, it appears that the proper tense to describe the continued existence of the Lord is the present tense. He has always been in existence and will continue to be in existence. Now, of course, in the final analysis, it really does not matter whether the present tense or future is used in connection with the Lord, since the Lord Jesus Christ is described as He was, He is, and He will be. That's the way he's describing in the book of Revelation. Now recall, though, that the original quotation that we are looking at from Psalm 102 is directed to the Lord, the Creator. So when the author of Hebrews quotes this passage in Psalm 102 in his discussion of the superiority of Jesus over the angels, he implies that the Son is the one addressed in the quotation or in the original psalm. Now, by making this link, the author intends then for us to understand that Jesus is God, and not a created being like angels. That's what he's trying to emphasize. Now, you see, here's something that, it's not in my note, but that's just something. It's an observation. Now, if you are following what we're studying, you see that it's not something that you just kind of just sit down there and let your mind wander and you follow. You can do that. Now, when you read these things, one of the things that will make you become aware is the Christian life requires you to think logically, to reason as the scripture gives it to you. It does not permit laziness of the mind. Now, I realize, you know, that you bring an average believer and they sit there here for 1 hour and they leave. They go, what did he say today? Because they are not following. It's, you know, you read the book, it's something given for arguments in a logical manner to show us that Jesus Christ is God. He could have just said, God, Jesus is God, and let's move on. He said, no, let me go through, match you through passages in the Old Testament scripture to show you that yes, indeed, he is God. Now, the author of Hebrews was careful in his quotation of the psalm as it appears in the Septuagint, that he did not want to alter the order of the sentence in the Septuagint in his description of the heavens and earth. Now, we say this because he quotes, they will perish. That, of course, is the last thing that will happen to the heavens and the earth. The last thing. But at the present time, the heavens and the earth are slowly dying. The heavens and the earth are slowly dying, if we may use such a word to describe them. Now, we probably would have described the slow death of the heavens and the earth before we speak of their final demise. Now, in any event, the next sentence in the quotation from the original psalm is the second sentence of Hebrews 1:11, where it says, they will all wear out like a garment. Like a garment. Now, the expression wear out is translated from a Greek verb that means to become old. To become old. With the implication of becoming obsolete or useless. Now, the sentence, they will wear out like a garment, it's an assertion. It's an assertion of the fact that the heavens and the earth are becoming old, and so are wearing out. Now, it is a sentence that indicates that everything God created is in the process of decay and not functioning as it was originally created. Now, this fate of the created universe is also mentioned by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. Romans chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. Notice what it says. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that means the creation is decaying, bondage to decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. Part of those groaning involve earthquakes. It involves volcano eruptions. It involves flooding. All of those are signs of groaning. So he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So, now of course here the word creation is translated from a Greek word that here refers to the totality of what was created. So it includes both heavens and earth. Now we already know that man is dying because of the decay we see all around us. Our bodies become old so that we have all kinds of pain. Now, I know, I mean, if you're still young, what I'm about to say seems foreign to you. Keep living. And if the Lord doesn't come soon, keep living. There will not be. There is something, whether we like it or we don't like it, once we pass certain age, the body begins to remind us it is in a decay process. I mean, it starts gradually, of course, even in the teenage years, after a while, things start going down, and they'll start telling you things are just no longer where they used to be. And those feelings are no longer the same thing. What is going on is a way, that's a way God is telling us. And as much as we like to fight it, you know, talk here, pull the face here, and, you know, keep it from sagging, you're wasting your time. You can do all that and look, very flawed on the outside, but on the inside, you racked up with pains and things that remind you, your body is decaying. That's the process. So, we all know that. Those who are of certain age, they know that. Because of all kinds of pain. So in this way, we do not really need to be reminded that man is decaying. We also know though that the world and its system are decaying, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the apostle, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. Verse 31. Now, as you turn into this, you know, age has a way of telling us that we're decaying. But then, you see, this is where knowing the truth will help you a whole lot. You don't need to make your life more miserable when you get older by the way you abuse your body at the present time when you're younger. You can abuse them in many ways. People only think about drugs. No, you know, sex abuses the body. If you have sex outside marriage, you're abusing the body. And you're going to pay for it too. So you see, all those things people don't tell you ahead of time. And those who are privileged to know that, this is one way that when that body is decaying, you will keep it from hurting from compared to all other people. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. Now that word engrossed means fully occupied. That is to say, it's very easy to what Paul is saying. So because the things of this world are slowly dying, then don't let them control you. Don't let them use you. You use them. In other words, don't let the things of this life dictate for you. You know, you don't allow it to control you. You control it. Whatever it is, you use it. You don't let it use you. But if you let it use you, you'll be in trouble. So that's why it says, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Notice what it says, it's passing away. Now, passing away means something that's going on gradually. It's not just to just hit him and it's gone. But you just see gradually it's passing away. That's what we're experiencing here. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get to our attention. Note that the world in which you and I live is slowly ebbing away. Gradually. And that is why you pity those who have so much attachment to this world. Because they are the ones that they do not want to admit that the world is slowly dying. They don't want to admit it. They are praying for the old good days. that will never come. And I keep reminding us that it is foolhardy for a believer to pray that kind of prayer. Because what you are praying is, God, I don't want you to be truthful to your word. He tells us it's slowly passing away. And the only thing you can do is, you know how you look at something that you know is going to you're going to discard eventually. That's the way you should look at the world. That should be your approach. Nothing in this world should control you. Nothing in this world should make you unhappy. That is to say, whatever you see, okay. I have it today, it's gone tomorrow, or whatever it is, you say, it will pass away. But I know, because I'm in Christ, I'm continuing to live. So, that's what it's telling us, it's passing away. However, though, not too many people are aware that the heavens and the earth are slowly dying. Not many people believe that, they don't even know that. People, at the present time, notice few changes on the earth, and what do? They speak of climate change or warming up of the earth. I mean, what they're saying is true. But in reality, though, what is taking place is that the earth is wearing out so that it could no longer function as the Lord intended it in creation. Now, those who, you know, use machine mechanical devices and things like that, you know, your brake starts wearing out and it starts creaking and all that, well, that's to tell you, yeah, it's wearing out. So in the same way, everything on this planet, because of the fall, is gradually losing its function. Gradually. What I'm saying is, our present heavens are also wearing out, that its capacity to shield the earth from heating up from the sun is also diminishing. It's also diminishing. It's wearing out. If you believe that what God says in His Word, that everything is, you know, slowly passing away, that means diminishing in its function. So, all I'm saying to you is, yes, the present heaven is wearing out, is in its capacity to protect the earth from being heated by the sun. Of course, without the assertion of the scripture, we will not know what is happening today. It's not really man's doing to deplete the ozone layer, as some like to explain it. But God's word is being fulfilled in the sense that the present heavens are wearing out. See, man's activities that, let's say, affect the ozone layer probably is nothing but God's means of ensuring that the heavens are wearing out. Either way you look at it, even if it is true. All that means is, yes, that's God's activity to ensure that what He said is going to take place is actually taking place. So whatever way people want to see the truth, the final absolute truth is the Bible tells us all of those things are wearing off. And so whatever way you want to look at it, and all that you need to know as a believer is, the life I am in living now, everything is going down the hill. They will never go up the hill. As I say, they are going down the hill. Whatever it is, just believe that. And you'll be at peace. So, you know, you notice, there are women who pass sleepless night because a few wrinkles have showed up in their face. See, if you believe this, so what does that matter? Wrinkles? Okay. That's part of me wearing out. But what I should be more concerned is whether I'm being renewed upwards in my soul, in the inside, my spiritual aspect. Am I becoming much better than I was a year ago, 2 days ago? Is my spiritual life much more bubbly? That's what you should be thinking about. Because the rest of the thing, you cannot do anything about them. Or of course, you can go to, you say, yeah, I can do it. I go to the plastic surgeon. Yeah, you go to that. After a while, you get tired. It's not going to do anymore. So anyway, be that as we may, we ask then, what is the point of the author of Hebrews in quoting this sentence when he says, they will all wear out like a garment. They will all wear out like a garment. What's his point? It is to tell us that as wonderful as the earth and heavens are and appear to be stable, but their greatness and their stability cannot be compared to that of the Son of God. It is to tell us that they are not permanent in comparison to the Son of God, who is eternal. So in any event, the first comparison that involves the disappearance of the heavens and the earth is to convey the permanency of the Son of God by focusing on his eternal existence, since he continues to live and will never cease to exist. So that brings us then to the second comparison. The second comparison is between change and immutability. Change and immutability. Change for heavens and earth, and immutability of the Son of God. Now it is this change of created universe that is stated in Hebrews 1:12. Because he says, you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment, they will be changed. Now there are several observations that we need to make before about this first sentence of verse 12, before we go into a little more detail. First, actually, it is still part of the quotation of Psalm 125 through 27. Second, it should really be part of verse 11. In other words, we're saying that verse 12 should have begun with the second part of the sentence of verse 12. So that the first sentence of verse 12 should be made the second part or the last part of verse 11. Now this is because the sentence is actually the last sentence of verse 26 in the Hebrew text of Psalm 102 verse 26. And of course it's also the last sentence of verse 27 of Psalm 101 of the Septuagint. Of course, we should not really be overly concerned with this particular observation when we say that that part should have gone to verse 11. Well, the reason we shouldn't be particularly concerned is if we realize that verse numbering added in our English Bible was not from the Holy Spirit in form of inspiration, but the work of an individual motivated by the Holy Spirit, who sought to help us in navigating through the scripture quicker and easier with the uses of verses and chapters. In other words, without this versification of the scripture, it will be hard for us to study a lot. Because when I say, when I want to look for a particular passage, I'll have to say, well, you turn to this book and you look and look and find where it is. But with God the Holy Spirit helping this man, and he did a tremendous job. So that I can just say, turn to this book, chapter this, verse, and you locate it immediately. Well, so that's the thing, that even though we believe that he did a wrong classification here by moving the last part of verse 11 to verse 12, but nevertheless, we cannot fault him that much. Third, the Septuagint used the verb change, where the author of Hebrew used the word rolled up. Rolled up. Fourth, the Septuagint does not contain the phrase like a garment that appears in the second clause of the first part of Hebrews 1:12. Now we will consider these differences at the appropriate time in our study of the passage. We just make the observations. In any case, as the author of Hebrews continued his quotation of Psalms 102 from the Septuagint, his first assertion has to do with the sun's action towards the heavens and the earth, as we read then in the first part of verse 12 of Hebrews 1. He said, "You will roll them up like a robe." Now, in the original passage of Psalms 102, verse 26, this action is ascribed to the Lord whom the psalmist addressed his prayer. Now, this Lord is the creator and the one who sits enthroned forever. Now, I'm not going to read it, but if you go home and look at that, Psalm 102, you find that in verse 12, it talks about God being enthroned forever. So, the author of Hebrews ascribes this sentence to the Son of God. In other words, by quoting this passage, he implies that the Son is the Lord the psalmist addressed in his prayer. Now, this is a very strong way of asserting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is fitting then that Jesus, who created the universe, is also the one that will destroy it, showing his total control over it. Now, we have already observed that the Septuagint, the source of the quotation by the author, in it, the word change was used in connection with the heavens and the earth, where the word them refers to that. But the author of Hebrews used a Greek word translated rolled up. And he used change, the author of Hebrew used the word rolled up. So how should we explain this difference? Since he's quoting. And when he comes to, in quoting someone, you try to put everything the way it is. But when he read the word change, he didn't use that Greek word. He put another Greek word that means to roll up. And so, the question is, why did he do that? And how do we explain that? Well, some have explained it as a scribal error, where the Greek word for change, alasso, A double A L A double S double S O, alasso. They say that that Greek word that the scribe copied was saw it, but in an error he wrote the word heliso. Heliso. They look alike a little bit in English, but they look a whole lot more if I write it out in the Greek letters. So that's the way they try to, because heliso means to roll up. Now, this is possible, because you always have to remember that we are not omniscient. So we can always say something is possible. We may say, but not likely. So this is possible because it may be easy to confuse the two Greek words. Although a scribe has to be extremely careless and without any kind of thought as he writes down the Greek word that translates into the English as roll up, if it's a script, instead of the word that means change. See, the Greek word heliso that he used means to cause something to be in the shape of a roll, hence to roll up. Now, if a scribe was thinking when he wrote down the Greek word, it would strike him as being odd to use in comparison to a robe, since a robe or clothes is usually not rolled up in order to remove it from the body, unless, of course, after a robe is removed, it is rolled up for safekeeping, which will be normal then for the Greek mind. But it is true, though, that the Greek mind will understand the rolling up of a cloak or wrap for safekeeping. But it is doubtful that such a concept of rolling up of a cloak applies to its destruction. And that is why we don't believe it was a slip-off. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to me that there is a more plausible explanation to the difference between the word used in the Septuagint and that used in our text of Hebrews 1:12. Now, this explanation that we will put forth shortly is one that recognizes that the author writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit was at liberty to use words that are necessary to convey the message the Holy Spirit intended. Now, the explanation is that the Holy Spirit directed the human author to use the Greek word that translates into our English as roll up, so that the reader will have the understanding that the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed in a manner that implies that they're rolled away. That's why he used it instead of change. Now, in other words, the Greek word is used to convey the manner of the destruction of the heavens and the earth so as to remove any possible ambiguity that could arise with the word change. As we're going to see later on, it can have so many meanings, but we'll look at it later on. But the explanation that we have given to you, that the reason he used another Greek word is to show the manner of destruction, is supported by the fact that the only other occurrence of our Greek word that's used in Heleso, that's used in Hebrew 1:12, is used in connection with the destruction of the earth, of the heaven, sorry, that is given in the sixth seal in the book of Revelation, when the sixth seal is opened, as we read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. In this passage, we see a Greek word used. Here it says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like a sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now the sky, which is part of the heavens, is described here as being rolled up. So it is very likely that it is this image of destruction of the heavens that the Holy Spirit put in the mind of the author of the Hebrews that caused him to use the Greek word he utilized instead of actually using the Greek verb in the Septuagint. That's my interpretation, and that's where I base it. Now the Greek verb that we said, that means change, alasso, that is actually used in the Septuagint, that means change, is also really used in the same Hebrew 1:12. And it has two possible meanings. It could mean to make something different, by altering its nature or character. So it means to change, to alter, to be made different. Now, so it is in this sense that the Greek verb was used in the accusation levied against Stephen of blaspheming against God and Moses. This blasphemy against Moses was that Stephen indicated that Jesus will alter the customs handed over to the Jews according to Acts chapter 6, verse 14. Acts chapter 6, verse 14. Here it reads, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed over to us." Now that doesn't mean it's destroyed, it just means that new things are going to be added or be removed and not considered. That's what they were saying, and the word here is the same Greek word that means to change. Now, so to change customs here means to alter the customs or to make them different from what they were. Now, it is in this sense of change in nature or character of something that the Greek word is used to describe the transformation that every believer will undergo when Jesus returns, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. He says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." In other words, we will not all die. That's what he means, not all sleep. "But we will all be changed." In other words, the change is such different that it doesn't look like anything like this body we have. Whatever the body is, it cannot be anything like what we have now. Cannot be. So that's why it's a change in nature or character of something. So that's the first meaning of the Greek word. Now the second meaning of the Greek verb is to substitute one thing for another. Hence, to exchange. To exchange. It is this meaning that is reflected in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 23, and we'll pick that up after break and the Lord's Supper.